Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, lead pastor Josh Carstensen is continuing a series on women of the Bible. Hannah struggled for years with infertility, and there was a lot of hurt and dysfunction for Hannah, her husband Elkanah, and even his second wife Penina. It's a messy and sad situation. But once Hannah surrenders what's most important to her, that's when God does something amazing. Also, as part of the Something to Say series, we'll start the message with someone's testimony. We hope you find it encouraging. Now, here's today's message.
Hi, my name is Martha Wagner, and I have been attending this church for 45, almost 46 years ago. And I'll have to say that I am, at a base level, I am really afraid of things. And that fear has had ruled my life in so many ways. That started because my father was physically abusive to me. And as I got older, it was that insecurity and fear that really hung with me. And I became a believer when I was 15. And in high school, I was just learning and growing. And I developed a real heart and a passion for the women in developing countries or undeveloped countries. And so God gave me this ministry in mostly African countries. It has been a wonderful thing that I've been able to do. But at the beginning especially, I was so afraid. Not only is it just generally scary, but I was taking all my baggage with me. And this is like in 2004 or so. I was in Mali, the country of Mali. And I was there with an evangelist, Bill Thomas, and my friend, Flip Anderson. And I was hungry. Okay, so I was hungry. Not a big deal, right? But there was a guy selling bananas just on the corner of the street. And I said, oh, can I get a banana? And I said to Bill Thomas, would you go get a banana for me? And he said, no, Martha, you have to do that yourself. It was like the Holy Spirit prompted him to force me to do this thing. And I got out and went and got my banana and bought that banana and came back to the car. And I was like, I got a banana. I have this wonderful treasure here. But what that showed me is that fear doesn't have to rule you. And if you feel insecure and fearful about things, that controls you so much. And for me, I have grown in that area over a number of times, and I have seen that God has helped me through every step. And if it wasn't for Him, I would be a woman who cowled in the corner because she was so afraid of what could happen or might happen. As I have pursued the Lord, I have discovered that He doesn't take away that fear we have. He tells us to be courageous. And that's the thing that I have really seen, is that as if I have pushed through those fears and said, I can do this because God is with me. And I think God calls us all to be courageous in the face of fear. And I am so thankful that I am not a person controlled by fear anymore. And when I feel that fear, I know that God has reached inside of me and given me the inner strength that I've needed to accomplish the job that He wanted me to do and not be afraid. Praise God for that. If you're someone who's experienced fear and is afraid to do things or afraid to try new things, or you've had physical abuse in your life, know that God can heal that. That if you come to Him and lay yourself at His feet, He will be found.
My name is Josh, lead pastor here. Let's go. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're just going to jump right into the story. I'm not going to give you much background today. There's so much that could be said, but we're starting a story today. Our theme is something to say. We're looking at the life of Hannah. Some of you know Hannah well. Some of you have never heard of Hannah. Today, we're going to look at how God worked in her life. Next week, we'll look at her words, what she said. And kind of the whole idea and theme of this year is God speaks and works and changes our lives and gives us something to say. And so a challenge for us all year long is a simple prompt. It's if someone were to ask you, how has Jesus changed your life? If you're a follower of His, like we ought to have some sort of answer to that question. If you're discovering who Jesus is for the first time, I hope you wrestle with that question, and I hope you profoundly have your life changed by knowing what it's like to be loved by God and will have something to say and in time, and I hope that's your story. But as we're doing that, we're following along these different stories. If you have a journal, we're looking at the life of Hannah in that journal. If you don't have one, we have a stack of them out in the lobby in the connection desk. Just grab one. You waited long enough. They're free now, okay? So just take one. It's like we discount them every week. They're free. No guilt, no shame. Other people have paid for you, so enjoy it. We're going to go, Hannah, this is about 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. This is in a time period of the judges, and if you were here the last couple weeks, we talked a little bit about that time period. It's a dark period. People are, the common phrase is doing what's right in their own eyes. So you get this idea that there's not a lot of godly order to life. It's a stressful time, and in the midst of this, we meet this woman who's profoundly discouraged, and rightfully so. And so would you stand with me? We're going to read part of the story. I'm going to read parts of it as we continue on the message. When I'm done, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and you're going to say, thanks be to God. Here we go. There was a certain man in Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elu, son of Tohu, son of Zeph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can grab a seat. It's very obvious very quickly that this is a very broken story, and there's a lot of layers of sadness. There's a lot of layers of angst in this. If this was a movie, this is not one that I'm excited to show my little kids. There's cruelty, there's perverseness, there's all kinds of layers of brokenness. We're primarily looking at Hannah today, but there's multiple people in the story. Starting off with the fact that we're looking at a polygamous relationship, which inevitably is going to cause a lot of problems. Kind of a side note, I think it's important, and we say this occasionally, the Bible describes a lot of things that it doesn't necessarily prescribe. Polygamy is never prescribed in the Bible. God's plan for marriage has always been one man, one woman in a monogamous, loving relationship for life. That's the goal. That's God's heart. But we have a lot of examples of polygamous relationships in the Bible. And so I think we need to be honest about that. And I think we need to be prepared for a day and season when kind of the next cultural battle of what marriage is very wide open to these things. Because if love is love, why not love more than one person? Like, that makes a lot of logical sense to me. And so we have to have something to stand on, and the Word of God does not leave room for that being a good, right, healthy way of living, even though it describes it as happening. So that's just kind of on the side. But we can see that there's a lot of brokenness within this relationship, and we don't know how it started, we don't know why it is the way it is, but we can assume a few things from the text. Number one, we can assume that Hannah is the first wife. We can assume this because she's named first, and chronologically, that's how things were named. The first was named first, and so here's Hannah, and presumably she didn't have kids, therefore they added another wife. In that day and age, kids were significant. They were important for security, for family longevity, to pass things along. But there's a lot of hurt here, right? And for whatever reason, someone makes the suggestion, let's add someone to our marriage. Now, I don't know whose suggestion that was. Perhaps it was Elkanah, right? Perhaps he's in this spot where he's like, hey, you're not giving me what I think I want in this marriage. Therefore, I'm going to go outside of my marriage to get what I think that I want, right? And lest that sounds foreign and ancient, like, that is very, very relevant today, right? Man, I'm just going to speak to you for a minute. It's easy to go outside of God's design for relationship, for marriage, to get what we think that we want, right? And that happens relationally, that happens digitally, that happens through entertainment, through hobbies. There's all kinds of ways that we can chase what we think that we want, that we think our spouse isn't giving us. And this is the trouble that Elkanah finds himself in. I'm not getting what I think I want from my wife, and so I'm going to go outside of that. And we see the pain that that causes her. On the other side, like, maybe this is Hannah's idea, right? This is not far-fetched. There's biblical precedent for this, right? You got Abraham and Sarah, you got Isaac, and you got Rachel, and you have the woman who's saying, I'm not getting out of this relationship what I think that I want. Therefore, I'm going to bring in another woman in this case. You're going to have kids kind of on my behalf, and we can create the family that we want. Because what I thought that I want, I'm not getting, and I'm going to go outside of this to get it. Again, this is something that happens today all the time, right? For the ladies, right? It's easy to not get the love, the affection, the intimacy, the care, the attention that you may want in a relationship, in a marriage. And to go outside of that is not uncommon. Right? And so we don't know. Like, there's just a lot of we don't know in this story. I don't know exactly how it all came about. But we know there's a ton of pain here within the actual family unit. You know, a lot of us know what pain in family units is like. There's brokenness today. Like, that happens in 1,000 different ways. A lot of us come in this room this morning with different pain that we're carrying from our families. On top of the family pain, there's the very straightforward, obvious pain of Hannah and Elkanah wanting a kid and for whatever reason not being able to have a kid, right? That is a very unique pain that a lot of us have felt to some degrees, some of us significantly more than others, right? I think about my close friends growing up, and I think about I had a group of about 9 friends kind of from high school on. I'm still very close to them. I talk to them every week. All the guys were in a big text chain. We text all the time. But of my 9 friends, we all got married around kind of a 5-year period. And then a couple years after that, we all started to kind of start having kids. Of the 9, 1 couple was able to have kids biologically when they wanted without any complications. 1. 2 of the couples, myself being included, we were able to have kids pretty much when we wanted, but we had a miscarriage. Right? And some of you know that. Some of you know that pain. It's very real. 3 of the 9 in my friend group, it took over a year to get pregnant. So there's multiple miscarriages, just not being able to have a viable pregnancy. Just the pain of that's super real. 2 of my friends, it took years, like around 10 years of not being able to have kids. And And both of these couples adopted. One of them, right when they adopted, they got pregnant. And so they have kids like 9 months apart from each other, which is kind of funny, but whatever. And one of them went a long time. They adopted 3 boys. And they were able, miraculously, God gave them a daughter like last year. And so got a young girl. And then another couple to this day wasn't able to have biological kids. God gave them just this miraculous, beautiful adoption story of a young girl who was dropped off at a fire station in the Seattle area. And they have this girl that they named Ember, and just super cool story. But my point in this is, for all of our friendships, most of us have felt some level of that pain, of this particular pain. And it's a particularly painful pain because the whole time you're wondering, God, why? Why? And even in this story, right, you wonder, like, is God actively causing this not to happen? Is God allowing what we might call morally neutral biology to happen? Is biology morally neutral, right? There's a lot of questions that you might ask when you're in this situation, and all of them are painful. Right? These are all very real, painful situations that Hannah is in. On top of that, the fact that her husband gets another wife and she's able to have kids, you have to believe there's the layer of like, well, obviously my body is the broken piece of this equation. And all the negative self-talk that comes along with that, maybe he's actually better with her. Maybe I'm not good enough. God, why did you give me a broken body? Like, there's just a lot here. And there's a lot to wrestle with, and there's a lot to think about, and there's a lot of pain. Not only is there a lot of pain with Hannah, but you have to believe that there's a lot of pain with Peninnah as well. And I think if we read the story quickly, we don't like her. She seems cruel. You know, she's making fun of Hannah, like, you worthless whore, whatever. I mean, I don't know what she was naming her. I mean, certainly it wasn't like, oh, your bread was salty last week. Like, there's a lot here. But you have to believe that she's hurting too, right? Because here she is, presumably brought into this relationship because this other woman wasn't able to have kids. And now she very likely is feeling like, oh, great, I'm just used for the potential of me having kids. So you want me for reasons more than just you love me as a human being. On top of that, this other woman, it's very clear that Elkanah loves this other woman more. He's giving her a double portion. That's very obvious in the text. And so she's going like, man, what would it be like to be loved? What would it be like to be seen? What would it be like to be cared for this way? And so she lashes out. And again, just like absolute brokenness within this family. It's very real pain. The pain continues because Elkanah doesn't seem to be the brightest of all husbands. But I'm going to give him some benefit of the doubt. Right? In verse 8, Hannah's tore up. It says she's crying. She can't eat. You know, she's super stressed, got anxiety, all the things. And her husband says, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now let's just for a minute give him the benefit of the doubt. And let's just say, he genuinely, and I think this is legit, he's genuinely saying, hey, like, we're good. Like, we're enough. Like, we are going to be okay. I think that's a very generous interpretation, right? Primarily because it seems like they added a second wife, which kind of contradicts the whole thing of, like, we're not okay. We need more than just you and I. I think what's going on here more likely is that Elkanah's not recognizing the pain that his wife's in. And he's got to have pain too. Like, I'm not trying to minimize his pain, but he doesn't just mourn with his wife. He doesn't just sit with her in her sadness. He makes it about him, right? Because what does he say? Am I not enough? She's like, hello, it's not about you here. Like, that's not why I'm actually sad. But he makes it about him. Like, guys, we can do this. Just throwing that out there. Like, I can do this. Like, aren't I enough? Like, if you have a friend who's in pain, friends, coworker, boss, employee, whatever, family members, like, let's not be quick to try to solve problems. Right? Let's be quick to meet people in their pain and just be with them in their pain. That's some of the best ministry we can do, right? Is not be quick to come up with solutions to people's problems of, hey, how about this though? Like, it's gonna be okay. I think Elkanah misses something pretty significant here. So as we start the story, as we start a lot of stories, we just see a lot of pain and we see a lot of brokenness, as most families have, right? Most families have these, and every story does. Every story, every movie, every book. If you have a story, there's a problem in it somewhere, right? And if you don't, it's like National Geographic, and we like watching it, but there's a problem if you're the penguin getting eaten, right? Like, that's a problem. I don't know, biology, morally neutral, that's a whole separate conversation. But point being, like, we live in a world where we almost repetitiously get annoyed by talking about problems all the time, yet the fact of the matter is we live in a world with a lot of problem, and a lot of problem that we cannot solve on our own, which is why we need a Savior to solve what we cannot, which is why we gather on Sundays, not just to learn. Like, our point of gathering isn't simply to learn what the problem is, but it's to learn that there's a solution that's not us, which is why we gather to worship, right? We don't just gather to learn. We gather to worship because we worship a God who solved what we couldn't, right? And so let's get back to the story. It's a story with a lot of pain, a lot of brokenness. Here we go. This is verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. There are two things that are happening in this story here. We have an interaction between Hannah and Eli. Eli's the high priest. I'm not going to talk a lot about him. You can read that in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Eli is an absolute train wreck. His family is a train wreck. His sons are horrible. And they are essentially the pastors of the church. God deals with them accordingly. But we're going to kind of skip over to the conversation that Hannah has with the Lord. So there's this interaction that she has, that there's a couple different ways of looking at it. And I think the natural way that we would immediately see this is we would see that this is some sort of bargain, right? God, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you, right? And we live in a world that's filled with bargains. In fact, most of life, if we really boil things down, feel very transactional like this. Most of our jobs do, right? If you do your job well, if you do the things that you're told you're supposed to do, then you will get paid, right? If you do it really well, then you will get promoted, right? You think about interactions with young kids. If you eat your dinner, you can have dessert, right? If you behave well, then you can have a treat. Whatever it is, we live in a very transactional world, which necessitate, like, transactions necessitate both parties giving and both parties needing something, right? We might think of our relationship with God as transactional at times. You've heard of people going through seasons where you're like, okay, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Right, God, if you heal this part of my body or you heal my kid, I will be at church 45, make it 46 times next year. Right, God, if you get me this job, then I'm going to be the best wife you've ever seen. God, if you give me this job, I'm going to be the best friend and the best roommate. God, if you just get me into this school, I'm going to be so nice to my parents. But the fact of the matter is, if this is a bargain, it doesn't make sense because God doesn't need anything from Hannah, right? There's nothing for God to gain here, The Bible makes it very clear. The whole world and everything in it is God's. He doesn't need anything. I was reading this verse from Psalm 50 this last week. This is God, as if God is speaking. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." In other words, like, you have nothing to offer me. And if we have nothing to offer to God, Hannah's son is not a bargaining chip in which God's saying, "Excellent. If you give him to me, I need someone. These priests aren't very great. This will be really helpful. Now I know how to move forward. Here, boom, let me help you get pregnant." I don't think that this is a bargain. If it's not a bargain, then what is it? I think what we're seeing here is a surrender. It's a surrender for someone who has something that for years and years and years and years they've wanted. Right? So here's Hannah. "I want a child." It's a legitimate want. It's a legitimate desire. And it's something that for whatever reason she hasn't had. And so for years, whether she was waking up or going to bed or brushing her teeth or driving in her car or sitting in class or watching a show, in the back of her mind, there's always something that's going, "Man, this part of my life is missing. I want this." And forever, for years, because you have to believe this is not the first time she went up to the temple asking this question. But this time she goes, "You know what? God, I'm willing to give it all up. God, if for whatever reason you happen to give me a kid, I will give it up for you." And it's a massive surrender of something that she was holding so dearly. And the truth is, most of us have things in our life that we hold on to. And in different seasons, there are going to be different things depending upon what season of life that you're in. But we all have things, right? You know, you remember growing up, it's like you're in school and you're like, "Okay, God, I want to get into this school. I want to get into this school." And maybe you get into that school, maybe you don't. And then you're holding on to the next thing. "God, would you give me a relationship? Man, I really want that." Or, "Would you give me a job? I really want that." And we hold on to these things. And sometimes we go for years holding on to things, and sometimes God just says no. And sometimes the ask is like, "I want you to be willing to give this up. I want you to be willing to give it up." And that's hard, especially when the thing that you want may be a really good thing. Like, "God, I just want things to be well with this friendship." And sometimes God's just like, "Hey, maybe it's out of your control. Maybe you have to give it up." I believe that's what Hannah's doing here. She gives it up. And notice what happens to her when she gives it up. Verse 18, "Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Right at this point, she's not pregnant. Nothing's happened here yet. God hasn't blessed her with this promise. It's simply just a word of her surrendering in the midst of her brokenness, in the midst of her desires, which again, aren't bad desires. And she's able to let it go, and she's able to, it says, and her face was no longer sad. "God, you are enough. You are what I need." Verse 19, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Now, that's a pretty nice ending, right? We like nice endings. When we're in the middle of hardship, we long for these beautifully well-wrapped, nice ending where we get the thing that we want, right? And it gets even better. If you read the story, she follows through with her end. She keeps her son home until he's weaned, which is probably around 3 years old. And at the three-year-old mark, she takes her son, she takes him to the temple, and she literally gives her son away. Right, she sees him once a year. The text, I think it's chapter 2, talks about her making him a nice little coat every year. It's kind of this cute little scene. She makes him a coat, and it gets bigger every year and all the things. But she gives him up. And lest we forget Elkanah, he gives up his son too. Right, because it's not just Hannah's son, let's be real. Right, and biblically, he had all the authority to say, "No, we're going to nullify this promise that you made." He could have done that. He could have said, "Hey, you're the woman that I love. This is the son that I've always wanted. We're keeping him. God gave him to us, but both of them gave him up to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21 says that Hannah goes on to have three more sons and two more daughters. Great story. Nice, happy ending. Why do we read this story, and why is the ending the way that it is? Is the point of this story simply to say, hey, if we give up the things that we want and we give them to the Lord, then eventually he will give them back to us? Because isn't that what happened with Hannah? Like, I'm going to give it up. Okay, Lord, I'm going to give them to you. Oh, good, you gave me a son. Like, is that the point? Is that the point of the story, that God will give you the thing that you really want if you are willing to sacrifice? I'm willing to say no. Because here's the truth. For every Hannah who begs God to do something for her and God says yes, there's 1,000 Hannahs who God says, you know what, no. And we don't know why, and it's super painful. But if that's true, then we can't simply say the point of the story is to say that if you give something up, God will give it back to you. So then why do we read the story? Why is this in the Bible, right? I mean, for thousands of years, billions of people have read this story. And that's not on accident. Like, why did God put that here? Every week, right? Whether it was in the life of David, right? Whether it is in the life of Martha, the woman whose story we saw today, we hear these stories of us having something to say, and we remember every week that ultimately the story is not about Hannah, right? God didn't give us the story to show us a story about Hannah, and he didn't give us a story to show us just about Martha. He gave us a story to show him about himself. And so what's God doing in this story? If we were to take a minute to zoom out and to look at the reality of what's happening in this story, we see a God who does the absolute unthinkable. He does the impossible. Right? Because you think about where this nation was, and you think about where the priesthood was, and you think about all the layers of brokenness, like absolutely destroyed family, right? Like body that was not working properly for whatever reason, right? Priesthood, pastors that were heinously evil. And through it all, God says, hey, watch what I'm going to do in a season where no one thought I could do what I'm about to do. Watch me. Just watch me. I'm going to do the impossible. When you thought that there was no way forward, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a son. And what's this son going to do? He's going to raise up, and he's going to be the next priest, and he's going to be a prophet, and he's going to raise up a guy named David. And a guy named David is going to lead this nation, and his kids keep going for a long time, 1,000 years, comes Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He does the impossible. He loves you and I, not because of a transactional relationship, because we are, you know, oh so lovable, although we are because we're created in his image, so there's a little dichotomy there. But God loves us, and he saves us, not because of anything that we do. And then here's kind of the tricky part, and here's the half-truth that I kind of wrestled with earlier. He does ask us to give everything up and in return give it all back, right? Because when Jesus dies for us, he says, and here's what I want for you. I want you to believe that I died for you, and then I want you to give up what you thought was your life to follow me, and then I will give you the life that you really ultimately want. And what an exchange that is. And it's going to look different than what you thought you wanted. Absolutely. The life following Jesus is going to look different, but it's going to be worth it. And so the story of Hannah that we're going to chew on over the next few minutes as we go to the communion tables is the story of the God who does the impossible in the midst of the most broken situation you can imagine. And so here's the truth, and I said it before, I keep saying it, we all have different layers of brokenness that we walk into here with, right? Whether it's in the home, whether that's amongst friends, right? Whether that's amongst family, whatever it is, God does the impossible. He does it when he saves us, and he does it when he restores what's broken, and he does it in exchange for us laying down what we thought we wanted for a life following him, and he will give us ultimately the best life, ending in glory. So we're going to take a moment here. We're going to go to the communion tables. Communion is simply a time for the believer to remember the life and resurrection of Jesus. And as you're going to that table, I just want you to ask a question. What impossible thing are you doing, God? And maybe ask yourself, what impossible thing am I longing for you to do that maybe I might need to surrender? And maybe the outcome is going to be different than anything that I ever wanted. And maybe through the brokenness and pain, God can do a work that you never even thought possible. He did it on the cross, and he will do it again. Father God, I thank you for the story of Hannah. God, I thank you that as we open up your word 3,000 years ago, God, we look right into a mirror. And we see hurt and pain and triumph and hardship and longings. And we see you who does the impossible. God, for some of us, we're here this morning and we're starting to lose hope that you are a God who can do the impossible. God, for some of us this week, we have seen you do the impossible and we celebrate that and we are going to that table with huge overflow of heart. And some of us, kind of right in the middle, kind of like, we're just doing our thing and yeah, I think God did something. God, would you stir in us a hunger to see the impossible? You would give us a story to tell. God, we lay down our desires and we thank you that you are God who does the impossible. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.